Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor from the Diocese of Scranton, Pennsylvania. Please join me for the Sacraments Through the Ages as we continue to meditate on the sacrament of matrimony. The most significant challenge to the Church's teaching on the sacramentality of marriage came with the Reformation theology of Martin Luther. In 1519, Luther said that he accepted marriage as a sacrament. He also, at that point, said that he accepted the view that marriage was a holy sign of a signified spiritual reality. Well, that was in 1519. 1 year later, in 1520, when Luther wrote his famous book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, he changed his position very, very significantly. When he wrote that book, he claimed that tradition and scripture did not support the idea of marriage as a sacrament. Therefore, said Luther, it was not divinely instituted. It was at some point invented by the church. Luther felt that a sacrament was faith received through the promises of scripture, a definition into which the concept of marriage as a sacrament would have a very great deal of difficulty fitting. Well, shortly after the publication of his work in 1520, the magisterium of the church, theologians of the church, affirmed very clearly the sacramentality of marriage. They said that marriage binds together the two persons very much as Christ is bound to his church. They said that the scriptures speak very clearly of marriage in this light, and that the external sign of the sacrament is something which very definitely does point to an internal reality. Martin Luther, of course, had based a great deal of his argument on the fifth chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And after his exegesis of that particular chapter, of that particular letter, to the Ephesians, he was convinced of the necessity of true Christian sanctity within marriage. That was a position he never deviated from, true Christian sanctity within marriage. He also came to this conclusion from his study of the fourth commandment. In honoring one's father and one's mother, and particularly children honoring their father and their mother, they should indeed marry those particular individuals whom their parents told them to marry. In other words, Luther was following the old medieval idea that the consensus of the will was manifested in the desire of the parents for their children to marry certain individuals. This is how true sanctity in marriage was going to be realized. Listen to what your mother and father say and obey who they tell you you should marry, said Martin Luther, and you'll be perfectly all right. The problem, of course, with Luther's view on marriage was his development of the two ways in which God rules the world, what Luther called the reign of the left hand and the reign of the right hand. The reign of the left hand was God's ruling over the natural world and all that might be considered worldly. He said that God guides creation through the principle of action, which means, of course, that the civil government, civil authority, is indeed guided by God. Now, marriage would, according to Luther, be included in this first category of God's governance, the reign of the left hand. The second way God governed was the reign of the right hand. That was God's direction over the interior and the spiritual aspects of our lives. That, of course, was tied to the redemption wrought by Christ and Christ's workings through the sacraments and the world. Marriage, though Luther was very, very clear, belonged to the first reign, the reign of the left hand, because all of its competency was in the realm of the worldly. Marriage was clearly a thing of the state. It was a way of God's exercising his dominion over the civil world. Now, from the perspective of these two kingdoms, matrimony, said Martin Luther, is not a sacrament. Matrimony is merely a holy state of life. We should give the competence over matrimony to the state, and the church and her ministers should never, ever, ever judge in these particular matters. Luther, on many occasions, did admit very freely that his own position was wrought with difficulties. He would give a concession here, he would give a concession there. He believed that a pastor, for example, could give advice and counsel to those who were seeking marriage. He also believed that a pastor could counsel those who were married. He believed that the church could give a blessing, but he clearly believed that marriage was not a sacrament. Because he saw human nature as very radically hurt by sin, he viewed conjugal relations as a means that would be given by God to married couples so they would not sin. Martin Luther said, because of our original sin, we are never without sin, and therefore sexual relations between a man and a woman would always, always, always be sinful, except within the context of marriage where Luther said they would not be sinful. Luther's ethics were based on two fundamental arguments. He said there was absolutely no biblical foundation for living a life of chastity. And secondly, he said that St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians points to the notion that exceptional grace is needed to live this kind of a life. Well, as you might well have gathered by now, Luther had to be responded to. And the one church council that responded to Luther and to all of his fellow reformers was, of course, the Council of Trent, which met in the 16th century. This council was very greatly concerned with reaffirming the sacramentality of marriage. And interestingly, very interestingly, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in our own times makes the very words of the Council of Trent its own. So we quote now from the Catechism of the Catholic Church as that catechism quotes from the words of the Council Fathers at Trent. The sacrament of matrimony signifies the union of Christ and the church. It gives spouses the grace to love each other with the love with which Christ has loved his church. The grace of the sacrament thus perfects the human love of the spouses, strengthens their indissoluble unity, and sanctifies them on the way to eternal life, says the Catechism of the Catholic Church, quoting the very words of the Council of Trent of the 16th century. You see, the Council of Trent meant to give a very critical response to the practical doctrine on marriage. It stated very clearly the Christian marriage was an institution of Christ. It affirmed the manner in which Christ had instituted it. And by its very institution into the mystery of Christ, it must, of course, be considered a sacrament. Also, the Council of Trent said that the conjugal act, the bond of marriage, cannot be dissolved purely and simply because of adultery. This is the beginning of the assertion concerning the indissolubility of marriage. The Council of Trent was also very clear that divorce is in direct opposition to the practice of the church. It is a very, very strict teaching which cannot be denied, and the entire treatment of the Council of Trent served as a strengthening, and a very, very great strengthening in the 16th century, of the church's teaching authority. It is a teaching authority on this particular sacrament that remains with us to the 21st century, very clearly, very strongly, very unambiguously, and will always continue to remain with us. Trent was emphasizing the fact that marriage is not exclusively a juridical act. It is indeed a pastoral one as well. It had to respond, the Council of Trent did, to some of the thinking of the earlier scholastic philosophers who very much emphasized the autonomy of marriage, the personal nature of the sacrament, limited very much to the consenting parties themselves. Council of Trent had to come along and say, no, that is not exactly correct. It is not limited to the parties themselves. It is indeed an action in which the entire believing community somehow participates. In other words, the Council of Trent had to strike a balance between autonomy on the one hand and communitarianism on the other. The whole idea of matter and form in the sacrament of matrimony began to enter into the church's theological discussions in the 16th century. Melchior Cano was an interesting theologian who was not taken terribly seriously in his time, but he said that marriage had to be seen at two levels. The form of marriage was the nuptial blessing. The matter was the marriage contract itself. Well, there were no particular theologians of consequence who took Connell all that seriously in his lifetime, and it was only in later years that his thinking began to be developed in the thoughts of later theologians. This explanation, though, of matter and form became very, very separate entities. The marriage contract, as the centuries went on, fell very solidly under civil regulation in Europe, and the religious celebration of the marriage union became the sacrament. In pre-revolutionary France of the 18th century and in Austria under Emperor Joseph II, we see the two aspects of marriage, civil and sacramental, and it appears, ne'er the twain shall meet. Because of the influence of the Enlightenment, the contract was very, very rigidly kept separate from the sacrament. The sacrament was clearly not seen as the marriage contract. The church retained the sacramentality of marriage, and the marriage celebration was of absolutely no interest whatever to the civil government. As the French Revolution continued, the tendency to favor the state, particularly in places like France and Austria and Hungary, just prevailed. One had to register for marriage. If one were going to divorce, one divorced civilly before the state. The Napoleonic Code of 1804 in France was carried out throughout all of Europe by Napoleon himself. The two must be kept separate. Well, naturally, the church responded, and responded very, very forcefully to this. Pope Pius VI, for example, spoke out against Emperor Joseph of Austria, and various popes spoke out in equally strong terms, especially Pope Leo XIII, coming closer to our own time. His 1880 encyclical, Arcanus Divinae Sapientiae, said this: "When Christ, therefore, renewed matrimony and raised it to such great excellence, he gave and confided to the Church the entire legislation on the matter." In the 20th century, in 1930, Pope Pius XI wrote the very beautiful encyclical Casti Canubi, and in that encyclical he condemns the separation of the contract and the sacrament within marriage. Marriage, the encyclical said, was not only about procreation, it was also about conjugal love. Therefore, the Holy Father wrote, natural infecundity did not necessarily negate marriage. The union, the unity, the mutual help were all seen as very, very integral in the sacrament of marriage. Pope Leo went on to develop the thinking of Thomas Aquinas. He was very, very much steeped in Thomistic philosophy himself, Leo XIII, and he developed the thinking of Thomas Aquinas on the couple, on the married couple's fidelity as a demonstration of their love. In 1944, Pope Pius XII and the Holy Office considered the transmission of life as the primary purpose of marriage. 1951, there was a conference in Rome on marriage and the family in which the Holy Father strongly, strongly condemned contraception. And in our own time, what did Vatican Council II say? Listen to these beautiful words. "Children," said the Second Vatican Council, "are the supreme gift of marriage, and they contribute greatly to the good of the parents themselves. God himself said it is not good that man should be alone, and from the beginning he made them male and female, wishing to associate them in a special way in his own creative work. God blessed man and woman with the words, 'Be fruitful and multiply.' True married love and the whole structure of married life which results from it, without diminishment of the other ends of marriage, are directed to disposing the spouses to cooperate valiantly with the love of the Creator and Savior, who through them will increase and enrich his family from day to day." Stay with us as we continue this beautiful meditation.
Pray with us, the Holy Rosary, daily on the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
Join us for the Daily Mass, celebrated each day here on EWTN.
We now return to the sacraments through the ages with Father Charles Connor.
Welcome back to our meditation on the sacrament of matrimony. It's very, very interesting how the Second Vatican Council reiterated in the strongest terms possible the whole concept of the procreation and education of children as the primary aim of all married couples, the primary purpose of the sacrament of matrimony. Well, perhaps the strongest teaching in the contemporary world on these issues we are discussing came from a pope who will definitely go down in history as a tremendous defender of human life, Pope Paul VI. It came in the summer of 1968. A theological commission had said to him, "Holy Father, don't write it, don't do it." And the Holy Father did it. What did he do? He wrote his magnificent encyclical on human life, Humanae Vitae. It is remembered by its critics, chiefly for its reiteration of the Church's teaching on the immorality of artificial contraception. And it is certainly remembered for the tremendous dissent that followed. And yet the Holy Father's statement, taken in its entirety, was the most profoundly beautiful defense of life the 20th century would see. His was a strongly biological argument, but it also was an argument that went to the heart of Catholic Church tradition. The Holy Father was trying to teach that marriage is to be a fully human and thus a Christian response to the call to foster a special kind of friendship, one which is open to the responsible transmission of human life. He argued that since friendship and life come into question in every sexual act between husband and wife, there should be a fully human response to them. Not only in marriage as an institution and in each marriage as a whole, but in every single solitary marital act of sexual intercourse. The Holy Father was saying that a general orientation in favor of these values is simply not enough. We cannot just be generally oriented in favor of this kind of an idea. We have to be into it with the totality of our being. When these values come directly into question, he wrote, Christian faith and hope make it clear to us that it is wrong to attack a basic good for the sake of some other good or goods. At all times, then, implicitly in Scripture and explicitly since the early patristic age, that is the age of the fathers of the church, it has been Christian doctrine that preserving the full sense of mutual self-giving and of human procreation is demanded in each and every act of sexual intercourse within marriage. Now, it's with that kind of magnificent background that the Holy Father gives that Paul VI could teach, and we quote him, "Every act that intends to impede procreation must be repudiated, whether that act is intended as an end to be attained or as a means to be used, and whether it is done in anticipation of marital intercourse, or during it, or while it is having its natural consequence." And for that teaching, no one was more vilified and attacked than Pope Paul VI. And ultimately, no one will be proven more correct than Pope Paul VI. Some 13 years later, in his apostolic exhortation, Familiaris Consortio, John Paul II spoke to a very contemporary world, and he returned to the same theme, and this is what our current Holy Father writes. The Church is certainly aware of the many complex problems which couples in many countries face today in their task of transmitting life in a responsible way. She also recognizes the serious problem of population growth in the form it has taken in many parts of the world and its moral implications. However, she holds that consideration in depth of all the aspects of these problems offers a new and stronger confirmation of the importance of the authentic teaching of the Church reproposed in the Second Vatican Council and in the encyclical Humanae Vitae. John Paul II did not distance himself from church teaching in the latter part of the 20th century. John Paul II warmly embraced church teaching. And it was not something that started just during his pontificate. The whole concept of the theology of the body is something that the very profound philosopher Karol Wojtyła in Poland had been working on for many, many years. As early as 1968, the then Cardinal Karol Wojtyła in Krakow in Poland had written to Henri de Lubac, the famous theologian, later to be named a cardinal himself. And Wojtyła stated his belief that the crisis of modernity involved a, we quote him, a degradation, indeed a pulverization of the fundamental uniqueness of each human person. Communism was one of the obvious, dangerous, and powerful expressions of this crisis, as Nazism and fascism had also been. But the dehumanization of the human world, wrote Wojtyła, took place in other ways. And it could happen in free societies. Whenever another human being was reduced to an object for manipulation by a manager, a shop foreman, a scientific researcher, a politician, or a lover, the pulverization of the fundamental uniqueness of each human person was taking place. Now, that kind of thinking Wojtyła brought to the papacy in 1978. George Weigel, who is our Holy Father's official biographer and who has given us that splendid, splendid book, Witness to Hope, captures the mind of Karol Wojtyła, John Paul II. Here's what Weigel writes. The Pope begins by teaching that all married couples are called to responsible parenthood. The issue involved is not merely avoiding another birth. The truly human challenge is building a family according to the virtue of prudence. Judgments about the number of children they can responsibly raise are judgments a married couple must make before God in the tribunal of conscience. Judgments about fertility regulation, a term far better than birth control in the Pope's view, are not judgments that anyone else can make for them. There can be morally worthy reasons for limiting fertility. Given collapsing birth rates in some societies, there can also be morally worthy reasons for having bigger families that might first seem appropriate to a couple. If family planning is a grave moral responsibility for everyone living the vocation of marriage, the next question is how to regulate fertility and live responsible parenthood so that the spouse's human dignity is protected and the iconography of married love as mutual self-donation is honored. Weigel continues, John Paul argues that it is dehumanizing to transfer mechanical and chemical methods appropriate to humanity's domination of nature to the realm of sexual love. Periodic abstinence from sexual activity, using the natural rhythms of the body as the means for regulating fertility, is a more humanistic method of exercising procreative responsibility and living marital love chastely. It is also more in tune with the substantial character of marriage, for it gives bodily expression to the fact that married couples are, and we quote, ministers of the design, ministers of the design that God has built into procreation. Living the virtue of marital chastity, the couple's relationship to the natural rhythms of fertility is ennobled and, from a Christian perspective, becomes a vehicle of grace. So what George Weigel has captured magnificently is the Holy Father's taking this whole idea that was expressed so beautifully by Pope Paul VI decades ago in Humanae Vitae and making it totally, totally applicable in convincingly intellectual terms to the very modern world of the 21st century in which we are all living. What John Paul II has done then has been to take the theology of Paul VI and that which preceded it over the many, many centuries of church tradition and apply it to our own times in almost irresistibly compelling language. And for that, John Paul II, John Paul the Great, will always be remembered. Finally, we should say a word about the effects, the spiritual effects of marriage, and the special graces of this marvelous sacrament. As regards its effects, theologian Monsignor Cormac Burke sets the stage very well. He writes, "A point that makes matrimony unique among the sacraments should be noted. Only in it is a natural reality, the conjugal covenant, raised to the permanent dignity of a sacrament. The natural marriage relationship is sacramentalized, and thus the highest form of the human community is sanctified, and grace is conferred so that the fruitful union of the sexes, made in the Trinitarian image of God, can infuse supernatural love into the conjugal and family relationship between Christians." That is the tremendous spiritual effect which one could meditate on over and over again of the great sacrament of matrimony. Now, what about the individual graces that come to a couple? It is a grace that reinforces their love. It is a grace that strengthens each spouse in sexual identity and donation, helping the man develop his distinctive spousal gift and the woman develop her distinctive spousal gift. It is the grace to purify the sexual relationship between husband and wife of any element of selfishness, the grace which gives particular help for the unfolding of personalities, and the grace which enables each spouse to grow in parental identity and love. The sacrament of matrimony needs to be strengthened in these our times, my good people. The tremendous depth and richness of what our Lord intended needs to be seen. The value of openness to the transmission of human life, and then the acceptance of that human life when it comes to fruition. All of these are such vital necessities in our day. Hopefully, by the meditation of this marvelous tradition, some of that has come to light, and some of that will be more greatly appreciated.
You've been listening to The Sacraments Through the Ages with Father Charles Connor on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.